Amen.
Open your Bibles to Psalm 40. As you're turning to Psalm 40, just a brief background. As we approach Psalm 40, it doesn't come to us in a vacuum, but it's connected intimately to Psalm 38 and 39. In Psalm 38, one commentator says, David was extremely ill. Why? Because he was under the discipline of the Lord as a result of his sin. To make matters worse, his family and friends had become his enemies. In that situation, David put his hope in the Lord and prayed for help. Psalm 39, David reveals more of his internal struggles. In that same situation, resolves to hope in the Lord and asks for his cry to be heard. And that should sound familiar even with the words we've just sang, that cry to the Lord for help in the midst of the pit of distress. Psalm 40 is to the choir master, and it is a psalm of David. Hear the word of the living God. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds, your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. When I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your great and glorious Spirit, we would hear your word tonight. That it would go forth from this pulpit with the very authority and power of that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, not the authority of a man. Oh Lord, we pray that the preaching of the word tonight would be a demonstration of the Spirit's great power. And we ask, O Lord, that you would transform and change and shape us by that word. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant repentance to us. For we confess that so often when we are in the pit of life, we grumble, we complain. And the last thing that often describes our conduct in the pit is trust in our God. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us wonderful things out of your word tonight, and that you would shape and mold us after the image of Christ. We thank you that you have made us that new creation in him. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom to understand your word, that we might live in the light of it, and that out of our union with Christ, we might learn to trust in you with all of our heart, and to render to you that sweet fruit of faith, even our obedience to you in all things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Psalm 40, as we've seen, runs on the back of 38 and 39, and we've seen already a little bit of preview as to the plight of King David here in Psalm 38 and 39. He's reiterating some of the same things that he has said, particularly at the end of Psalm 39, at the beginning of Psalm 40. He recasts and resets the stage for us with this description of his cries from the pit and the Lord's corresponding activity in response to his cries for help. Of course, we could scarcely come up with a more relevant psalm, could we? We would want to assert anyway that all psalms are relevant. In fact, the entire Word of God, I believe 2 Timothy 3 has something to say about that. The Word of God is relevant and sufficient in all of its parts. But in Psalm 40, for many of us who spend a decent amount of time in the pit, crying out to the Lord, afflicted, suffering, and sorrowful, we need a psalm like this to reorient us, our perspective especially, so that we can look through the lens of our Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive accomplishment instead of through the lens of our circumstances and the way we feel in the midst of those circumstances. It's not, of course, that the Bible, or our God in particular, is unconcerned about our feelings in the midst of our hardship. But for all of God's care and concern about the way that we feel, he is even more concerned to shape us according to his word after the image of his Son, and to grant us a new perspective in the midst of our trials. So we find the king in the pit, and in Psalm 40, recounting that experience. So what we see in Psalm 40 in summary is this. He reiterates his cries for help, and he chronicles the Lord's intervention. He sings with praise and thanksgiving to the incomparable God of wondrous deeds. And he returns to the ongoing struggle that we experience in the walk of faith against world, flesh, and devil. The psalm concludes with the response of the psalmist and the covenant community to the whole of the rest of the psalm, especially to the Lord's wondrous deeds. In the midst of all of it, we see the one who secures not simply physical deliverance or deliverance from troubling circumstances, but our everlasting salvation as he came to do the will of God. Ironically, isn't it? It was in offering himself, keyword offering, as the sacrifice for sinners that he perfectly fulfilled the will of the Lord. You notice in the context there, in those middle verses, how the Lord does not delight in or desire sacrifice or offerings. But what does Christ come and do? He comes to do the will of God. And how does he accomplish that will? But through the giving of himself, the once for all offering and sacrifice for sin and sinners. Christ Jesus, of course, the key to Psalm 40 and the answer to life in the pit. We'll see a number of things tonight as we work our way through the psalm. We'll see, first of all, what it is to live by faith in the pit. Secondly, we'll see God's activity in response to us in the pit. Thirdly, we'll see what it is to delight, to do God's will, the principle that obedience is better than sacrifice. And then fourthly, we'll see faith's struggles, both with evil within, in other words, my heart, and without, from the enemies of my soul. And then finally, we'll see in brief, verses 16 and 17, the response of the covenant community and the psalmist to the whole of the rest of the psalm. So first of all, living by faith in the pit. How then shall we live? Francis Schaeffer asked the question last century, very famously. It's a question that's asked in various forms and ways and shapes in the scriptures themselves. How then shall we live, specifically in the miry bog of the pit? You know the pit. David, I don't think, is saying here that he had fallen and he couldn't get up, that he was on his travels and he happened to slip and fall and he was in this pit and he didn't have any hope of getting out. And so he cried to the Lord and the Lord somehow gave him a miraculous lift up out of a physical pit. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the pit. It's a metaphor. It's the dumps. It's the bog. It's the mire. It consists of sin. It consists of sorrow. It consists of affliction. It consists of our trials. Basically, think of anything in your life that's unpleasant, and there you have the essential ingredients of the pit. So, there is no one for whom David's pit isn't relevant. We all have our own version of it. None of our two stories of the pit is ever exactly alike, but we can share together in this that we all know something of what it is to be in the pit. Well, how should we then live? The one word answer, if we had to give one word to the answer, would be this. It is a life of trust. It's the life of faith. It is receiving and resting upon God and all of the promises which are yes and amen in Christ. He describes it as waiting patiently for the Lord. Can you imagine? He's in these most undesirable circumstances. He's afflicted, he's attacked, he's dealing with his own sinfulness. He's in the pit. He can't get himself out of it, and all he can do is wait patiently. Now, we have to make a clarification here. There's a couple of things involved in waiting patiently. One is the frank admission that you cannot do anything yourself to effect your own rescue. You can't get yourself out of the pit. The other thing, of course, that we need to say about this waiting patiently is that it's not the kind of waiting that is often frustrating to us the most. Children, you probably especially will struggle with this kind of waiting. You have been told that a certain activity is going to take place, and you are given something of an indefinite time frame. As soon as your parents get done with whatever it is they're doing, and you wait, and you watch the clock, and you become impatient, and you're waiting and frustrated. That's not what he's describing here. Now, we're not denying that David may have experienced vexation and frustration in his waiting upon the Lord. No doubt. But what he's painting here is a picture of patient yet active waiting upon the Lord. Because what is his waiting characterized by? When the scripture in the Psalms and other places, think Isaiah 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, right? So what is it to wait upon the Lord? Well, to wait patiently on the Lord is to cry to the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord. Perhaps there are those tonight who are in just such a place, just such a pit, and you need to do exactly that tonight. Instead of grumbling and complaining and looking at your watch and saying God is not on time, he's late, you throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, come to me and rescue me. Cry out to the Lord. Listen to the way that he waits patiently on the Lord. He does so by crying out to the Lord. David recounting this, he inclined to me and heard my cry. David was crying out to the Lord. It's a strong term. It's almost to shout out as if tinged with agony and desperation. He's pleading with the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord. And yet, as he does, he continues to cry while he waits. His trust is in the Lord. There's nothing he can do. He can't stop it. He can't put the pause button on his affliction. No. But he can commit his way to the Lord. And he can lay his heart in the hand of his master and be content even in the pit. He's engaging passionately in prayer to his God. Now, verse 4 describes what he does not do. He does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Now, what happens when I cease patiently waiting on the Lord, fervently crying out to him in prayer, learning to trust him even in the midst of the pit and all of these undesirable, difficult circumstances, even the wrestling with my own sin? What happens when I cease patience in the waiting process? Well, I know this is going to sound profound. I become impatient, don't I, in my waiting upon the Lord? And what will I do when I become impatient in my waiting upon the Lord? I'll turn to other things. You know when the Lord doesn't answer your prayers on the timeline you want? And so what are you going to go do? You're going to go find a way out yourself. You're going to go find another solution. You're going to go find another helper. You know, Israel had a rich history in this regard. What was Israel doing every time it got in a pickle that it couldn't get itself out of, and it wanted to be delivered, and it saw no way to be delivered? What would they do? Now, if your answer is they cried to the Lord, on rare occasions, that was known to happen. But more commonly, what they would do is they would go and seek help from Egypt or from some other foreign power. And they would enter into these covenants with the nations to offer them a way out, to offer them protection, to offer them an escape from their circumstances. And this at every point the Lord forbids. Why? Because they're not trusting in the Lord. Our impatient waiting causes us to turn to other alternatives, to other men, other women, to other solutions that might be out there in the world, the wisdom of the world, the world's ideas of how we can have a better life now and a more content existence by seeking all we can get for ourselves now and other such worldly nonsense. But beloved, the pride element that's involved here is this, you know, we've talked about this before, but in 1 Peter 5, we're to cast all our cares upon him. Now, you think about that, and that actually is exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. The casting of cares, the casting of burdens and anxieties upon the Lord in the midst of the pit. Now, why would we do that? Because we believe that the Lord cares for us. But what will enable us to believe that and to cast our cares on him? Well, it's only, Peter says 2 verses earlier, as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will cast their cares upon the Lord and put their trust in him no matter what the circumstance. They will not seek their help outside of God. Now, what will pride do? Pride will say, I can do it my way. I can get my way out, or I can find another way out through some other means. That's pride. That's me thinking that I can either do something myself or can employ somebody else or something else to do for me what I can't do for myself and which I don't trust God to do for me. We cast our cares on him because he cares for us. What sweet motivation. David knew in the pit that God was his covenant God, that he cared for him. And so he cries out to the Lord. And it's beautiful, isn't it, what happens with David? We'll get to the Lord's part in just a moment. But David, as God responds to him in the pit, acknowledges that God had given him what he calls a new song of praise to our God. He put this new song in David's mouth from the midst of the pit. What's a new song? You know, in Scripture, it's a beautiful idea, this new song. It's not to be taken literally as some sort of a new composition, although certainly Psalm 40 may have been exactly what he's talking about. But here, this is a victory cry where the battle has been won. Salvation has been secured by God and gifted to His people. And the new song is the people's response to the great deliverance and the mighty deeds of God. You think of the Exodus, how they came through on dry land, and what happened on the other side. They sing the song of Moses, this glorious song of praise to their Redeemer God. And it was no different for David. As the Lord delivered him, he ushers forth praise out of his mouth for the mighty deliverance and acts of God on his behalf. And so we see here worship flowing from the one who is delivered out of the pit, thanksgiving to the God who has done wonderful things for him. And then in verse 3, to round out our survey about what it is to live by faith in the pit, many will see and fear, and so will put their trust in the Lord. This is, of course, one of the effects of this. The psalmist is in the pit. The psalmist cries out to the Lord. The psalmist entrusts himself to the Lord, casting his cares upon the Lord. The Lord delivers him, puts a new song in his heart. And one of the effects is that there will be many who will see it and who will fear, who will put their trust in the Lord as a result. You know, sometimes we think that the way that we struggle through our trials really doesn't have any reference to the church as a whole. The way I live my individual life, that's just between me and God. It doesn't really have any effect on the church. How wrong that is. You can see how, as David the king, and granted he's doing so as the representative, the king of the nation, but as he puts his trust in the Lord in the pit, there are others, the entire covenant community, that sees this example of his looking to the Lord in wholehearted, humble trust and casting his cares upon the Lord from the pit. And they see this. And they put their trust in the Lord as well. In verses 4 and 5, his testimony is this, very Psalm 1-like. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. You know, having come through the process, having dealt with his own sin and the attack of his enemies and the pit, everything that's in it, his testimony is, what a blessed thing it is to trust in the Lord his God. The Lord will never forsake him. The Lord will never disappoint him. In fact, his testimony continues in verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. And finally, this pledge to proclaim and tell of all his wondrous deeds. Yet they are more than can be told. You know, this of course reminds us of the testimony of one certain gospel writer who said that if all of the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ were written down in a book, that there wouldn't be all the volumes and libraries in the world that could ever hold it all. And of course, we're reminded of this. This is the incomparableness of our God. This is the matchless glory, the splendor, the majesty of our God. His excellent greatness is on display in Psalm 40. And the psalmist is made from the pit to proclaim it in the midst of the congregation. But what about God's activity? Secondly, God's activity in the pit. Now, God's activity is the basis for all of our trust and our response to him out of the pit. So in verses 1 through 3 and 5, again, working our way back through those, but looking specifically now for the activity of our God. You know, the Lord may require us to wait, and he often does. However, he always delivers in his perfect time according to his perfect wisdom. Now, regarding God, he is absolutely active. You know, you can see the psalmist putting his trust in the Lord, waiting on the Lord, crying to the Lord. But it's the Lord that's doing things here. The Lord is effecting things. He's active in this response to the cries of the psalmist. He inclined to me, verse 1. He heard my cry, end of verse 1. Verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And he also is the one who put the new song in the psalmist's mouth. His activity, beloved, is lavish. It is plentiful. He's not holding back anything that is needful for his servants. And we need to learn that lesson when we are in the midst of the pit. So often we feel like God is withholding and withdrawing blessing from us. He's hiding his face. No, he's given us exactly what we need. Even if what we need is to feel like he's withdrawn. Even if he does that to us, it's for the purpose of making us long for him even more and put our trust and our hope in him and not in ourselves or in the world around us. He does everything that he does in perfect wisdom. He doesn't waste trials on us, beloved. It is not what the Lord does. The Lord only acts in perfect wisdom. He's weaving the tapestry of your life with all of the nastiness, with all of your own sin, with all the sin of the world around you, with all the sins of the church around you. He is weaving the tapestry of your life together with all of these things, but he's painting a beautiful masterpiece with no errors. The Lord never makes a mistake. If something is happening to you, it is no mistake. It has been decreed from before the foundation of the world, and it has attached to it this promise: I will work it for your good. You can take it to the bank. God will never lie. He will never deceive you, and he will never deviate from that promise in your life. He may take his time. You may not like it. And there's a number of times in my own life where I would say, I haven't liked it either. But beloved, the Lord works on his time frame. And he requires us to trust in him. And whom else are we going to put our trust? This is the God of infinite wisdom, of majestic power, and of sovereign purpose. So we put our hope in this God who acts toward us on the basis of his glory and our good. You know, in this psalm, it's for us to, as our catechism instructs us regarding faith, to receive and to rest. God's is to will and to do. We respond in faith based on who God is, the incomparable God. Look at verse 5. Once again, none can compare with you. That's the testimony of one who truly knows the Lord. There's none like you. You know, how can the psalmist say, there is nothing on this earth I desire compared with you? How can he make that statement? You know, every time we sing Psalm 73 there, in that latter part, verses 25, 26, 27, I always cringe a little bit to take those words on my lips. I don't know if you do or not. Maybe this is just unique to my own weird way of thinking. But every time I think about that phrase, that there is nothing on this earth I desire compared with you, it makes me shudder because I know my own wretched heart. That's not true. Now, in principle, it is true. And I think that's how the psalmist can say it. The psalmist knows as well. He's not trying to say, oh, hey, look at me. I'm so great. I never desire anything wicked. I only ever desire the Lord. No, he's saying in principle, there is nothing more glorious or beautiful or satisfying or lovely than the living God. And beloved, even from the pit, we need our eyes opened to see that glory and that beauty, the faithfulness of our covenant God. And then finally, in verse 5 again, we meditate on what he has done. And the psalmist calls this his wondrous deeds and his thoughts toward us. You know, God doesn't just work powerfully with purposes disconnected to us. The reason that he works powerfully in this world is for his people. And it's the same way for the psalmist. He had done wondrous things for the psalmist. The psalmist had been made to praise the living God. So we live by faith in the pit. We see God's wonderful, lavish, plentiful activity and grace from the pit. And then thirdly, we find this theme right in the middle of the psalm. And this is the center of the psalm, even literally. Delighting to do God's will. Obedience is better than sacrifice, as we've heard in other parts of the scripture. Verses 6 through 10. Now here we read, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, or literally ears you have dug for me. If you look in your margin, you can find that literal rendering there out of the Hebrew. Ears you have dug for me. we sing, a ready ear to hear. And it's something of that idea. So he doesn't delight in sacrifice and offering, but he wants us to hear. Burnt offering, sin offering, you've not required. Now, again, we have to ask the question, and this is the same question that you would ask in Psalm 51, when the psalmist says the exact same thing, that the Lord has not been pleased or required burnt offerings and sacrifices, and yet he has. Isn't that interesting? It's the Lord who came up with the idea for the sacrificial system. It wasn't man. It would have been idolatry for man to come up with such an idea. It's the Lord himself that appoints the offerings and the sacrifices. And yet, what is it that ultimately pleases the Lord? A man or woman's ability to bring an animal and kill it and bleed it out and have blood sprinkled? No. No, because as we read in Hebrews 10, not all the blood of bulls and goats can ever take away sin. Not only just the sampling of animals that was brought, but all of them put together for all eternity could never satisfy for a single sin of a single sinner. Now, something more must be brought in order to satisfy the living God. And what must happen? We read about this in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, on the level of the psalmist, in its immediate context, what we're dealing with here is obedience as the fruit of faith. We're called, of course, out of the pit to demonstrate a heartfelt trust in God. And that heartfelt trust in God issues in worship on the one hand and obedience on the other. That we might call the twofold fruit of our faith. We exercise that faith and what comes forth? Worship and praise of our God and obedience unto Him. Now, that's at the immediate level of the psalmist. But as you know, if you were paying careful attention when we read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 8 apply to someone greater than David. Someone greater than everybody. And of course, children, you know who I'm talking about. Who's greater than everyone? Well, the only one greater than King David is going to be a king greater than David, namely Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 10, if you will open your Bibles there for just a moment, you'll see once again the context there where the writer of Hebrews is basically saying the same thing. He's quoting from this passage, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. He's quoting that to show that as Christ comes in the fullness of time, the old covenant system of types and shadows and ceremonies is fading away. It's being replaced by the fulfiller and the fulfillment. And so whereas in the old covenant you had a priesthood, and you had people bringing offerings and sacrifices and blood being spilled from animals, you had it done every year over and over and over again. There was one priest and then there was another one. And it continued like this for hundreds of years, beloved. All the blood of bulls and goats, the writer of the Hebrews concludes, can never take away sins. Now, by way of contrast, look at verse 5 in Hebrews 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, the word Christ isn't even there in the text. It's just literally the pronoun he, when he came into the world. But we know exactly in the context who's being talked about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes here from our psalm. The Lord takes no pleasure in burnt offering and sin offering. He hasn't desired sacrifices and offerings. And then, verse 7, I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Here is one greater than David. Yes, as the fruit of his faith, and as a result of being delivered from the pit, David desired to do the will of God. He delighted to do the will of God. And you can read that in so many different places in his life, right? He's the man after God's own heart. But there is one greater than David. You know, David, for all of his obedience, for whatever he did for the nation of Israel, could never have redeemed God's people. It's only Jesus Christ who is the Redeemer of the people of God. Hebrews 10 gives to us the fulfillment of Psalm 40, the fulfillment of the entire ceremonial system. That ceremonial system had run its course and been fulfilled. The once for all sacrifice of Christ, his act of obedience in his perfectly obeying the law, and his passive obedience in his once for all offering himself up a sacrifice for sinners. This sacrifice of Christ was his delighting to do the will of the Lord. How many times do we read in the gospel accounts, for instance, how it was Jesus' meat and drink to do the will of his Father who sent him? That is the exact idea that we're dealing with here in Psalm 40 and in Hebrews 10. What was the will of the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember in the high priestly prayer, Jesus basically says, "Look, Father, I have done all that you have given me to do. I have done your will, O God, and what remained to be done?" It was his willingness to go to the cross. And so he winds up in Gethsemane sweating drops of blood. And what does he say? "Not my will, but thy will be done." You see, he's passionately obsessed as the Son of God come in the flesh to do the will of his Father, to obey the law perfectly where we had disobeyed, and to be that once for all sacrifice for sin and for sinners. And so as we look at the psalm, we see that obedience is, yes, the fruit of our faith. That should be the pattern of our lives. As we put our trust in the Lord, he rescues and delivers us. He does mighty deeds with regard to the children of his church. And yet, detached from Christ, it's a worthless, worthless enterprise. In Christ, beloved, we have been credited with a perfect righteousness and covered with his shed blood. In Christ Jesus, we can more and more learn to delight ourselves to do the will of God. After all, and children, you know this very well, this is the end for which we have been recreated, isn't it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But as we move on into the latter parts of Psalm 40, we see verses 12 through 15. This sounds very familiar. This is a Bible app, and it's reading in that terrible voice. Verses 12 through 15 show us faith's struggle. Someone else is experiencing a different struggle here tonight. Verses 12 through 15 describe faith's struggle. Listen to the psalmist here. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" Now, what do we have going on here in summary? Well, we have the cry of faith amid many evils. And he cries out to the Lord, verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." What's he crying out on the basis of? What's troubling him? You know, you might think, "Wait a minute, David, you've been saved from the pit. What's the matter with you? You know, I thought you were dwelling on the life of faith and putting your trust in the Lord and magnifying the marvelous deeds of God. What's happened to you now? You've regressed." Now we come to the end of the psalm and you're back in Psalm 38 and 39 mode. What's he doing here? I think he's teaching us something very, very important. Beloved, we don't get delivered once from the pit and then live happily ever after. That's not the Christian life. You ever thought that? "Lord, if you just get me out of this one thing, just deliver me out of this one thing, just provide my need in this one situation, and I will serve you gladly the rest of my life." You know, when we're young and when we're immature in the faith, we say these things, and guess what? We do the same thing when we get older. We all have that propensity to want to bargain with God. Here the psalmist is being very real. He says, yes, the Lord delivered me. Yes, the Lord strengthened me. He put a new song in my heart. And he does this again and again and again. But enemies without and enemies within, my own heart, my wickedness, they don't leave me alone. Just because the Lord delivers me out of one pit doesn't mean I can fall into another. Very much the case that we have to be on guard. You know, have you ever had this experience where you've just wrestled with perhaps even a specific sin? And the Lord has just been exceedingly gracious to you. And you've, however you want to say it, we have to speak carefully here, but the Lord maybe has given you a measure of victory over that sin. And you're just so encouraged. And so you come on Sunday and you're talking to a brother or sister, just trying to encourage them. And you say, oh, the Lord's been so merciful to me. You know, I've been struggling with sin, and the Lord has just laid his hand upon me, and he's weakened my desire for that sin, and he's increased my desire after holiness. And what happens on Monday? You give in to the very temptation that you were giving thanks for deliverance for the day before. When I desire to do good, sin crouches at the door. That's how the Christian life works. And so, beloved, David, I think, is putting us on notice. Yes, the deliverance is great and glorious, and it's worthy of all of our praise and obedience. And yet, it's a cycle, isn't it? That's our sanctification. And it won't stop until we're in glory. But he mentions two things. Evils within, verse 12. Evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. I know what some of you are thinking about this. This is a reason to shave your head. No, it's not, you see, because even the little follicles, even the little teeny things that grow up, you can't even count those. There's so many. It's a powerful metaphor. You know, the number of the hairs of your head, I dare you to try to count them. Not going to happen. They're a lot. He's completely overwhelmed again by the reality of his own sin. And he turns again to the Lord and he cries out. But notice that in the midst of his sin, the enemy within, he's reminded again of verse 11. This is how he actually prefaces the confession of his own sin. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Sounds like we could have used that for a proof text in the sermon this morning on the perseverance of the saints, right? But this is the Lord preserving him. This is the Lord who does not lie. This is the Lord who has made many promises to him. And so in the midst of dealing with his own sin, and even later here in verses 13 through 15, dealing with the enemy without, the world and the devil, he cries out to the Lord and reminds himself of the mercy of the Lord, which will never be restrained from him. Beloved, we have to be equipped with that. Because when the sting of our sin comes into play, and when the bitter disappointments of being attacked from without come into play, we need something that will stay our hand and our faith. And this is it. It's the steadfast love of the Lord. It's His faithfulness. Not our ability to wrest ourselves out of our trials, but the almighty hand of God and His sweet mercies toward us, which are new every morning. Of course, there's this great contrast here. The psalmist here deals with his own sin. He deals with those outside. He describes them this way, verse 14. Let those who, and he completes the thought with, who seek to snatch away my life. Those who, the end of verse 14, delight in my hurt. Those who say to me, aha, aha. And again, you have the language of imprecation. You have this request of God to put them to shame who seek the life of the church. And of course, this points us forward to the great end, where every single wrong will be righted by our perfectly just God. What a day to long for, isn't it? You know, in this life, we're attacked, we're disappointed, we're frustrated, we're hunted even. The enemy is always prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But our hope is this, beloved, that the day is coming where the devil and all of his minions and all of the wicked who hate God and do not believe the gospel, they will be put utterly away from the favorable presence of God under his judgment, and we will be received into glory never again. Can you imagine it? Never again to have sorrow or sighing or trouble or sin or disappointment. Ever. That's what we long for, and that's what this psalm points us to. But finally, the fifth thing, we see the response of the covenant community and of the psalmist himself in verses 16 to 17. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. What a testimony for the covenant community. Beset by the attacks of world, flesh, and devil, beset by their own sins, their own frailties, messes of their own making. Yet this is our focus. We seek the face of God. We rejoice and are glad in Him. And we cry out in the midst of such great salvation in Christ, beloved, great is the Lord. Whether we're in the pit, whether things seem to be going well, doesn't matter. The thing that does not change is our great God. And we exclaim with all the church in every age, great is the Lord of our salvation. Our hope is in Him. The psalmist has the last word in verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You see the utter confidence that's been shaped and formed in him by the mighty hand of his gracious God. The Lord takes thought of me. Beloved, that is comfort. When you're in the pit, the Lord takes thought of you. He has his plans and purposes for you. He is shaping and fashioning you after the image of Christ, and he will never fail in making you more like Jesus. It may have bumps in the road, it most certainly will, but he will do it. This is his work, beloved, and we rejoice in it. But we continue, even with the guarantee that God is going to complete the work that he's begun. What do? We cry out continually to him. Do not delay. Oh my God, you are my help and my deliverer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, whether we're conscious of being in the pit or not, we know, Lord, that our struggle with world, flesh, and devil is as real as it gets. We have an enemy that hates Christ Jesus, who hates his church, who seeks to devour his people, to even deceive the elect if he could. A world that is utterly antagonistic, doing the bidding of its master, the devil, undermining the church, seeking to thwart, if it could, the purposes of God for the church. We thank you that you rule and reign and are sovereign over all of these things. We thank you, O Lord, that you are our help and our deliverer, that you are a God full of mercy and compassion toward your people, that you are full of steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, that you will never fail us, that you will never leave us, that when we cry to you, you hear and you answer from on high. You set our feet on the rock. You secure us by your grace. We thank you that ultimately you have secured us in Christ Jesus for yourself. And you have promised us, O Lord, that as you have drawn us up, not out of the pit even of our despair or our sin, you have drawn us up out of the pit of our utter inability to seek you and our natural hatred of you. Thank you, O God, that you have drawn us up out of this pit of despair, this pit of helplessness, that you have taken the initiative by sending your own Son to be the once for all sacrifice for sin and sinners. Our hope and our trust is in you. We pray, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to worship and that the fruit of our faith might be shown in a desire and a delight to do your will, even as Christ Jesus came to perfectly do and accomplish your will. O Lord our God, in Christ, we pray that you would work these things in us and that you would be well pleased because of your dear Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.